At this time of year, we all become infected with that common disease known as feast fever. I'm happy to report that I'm deeply afflicted with it and looking forward to it yet again. This represents my 43rd time around the festival cycle, and I think I'm just as excited about it now as, well, maybe not quite as excited about it now as the first time. Because I'll have to tell you, after 43 years, I really expected by now to be wearing ruts in the streets of gold in Jerusalem. You are familiar with the description in the book of Revelation, late chapters. It talks about the city that needs no sun, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp, and the nations will walk by its light. And so I really was anticipating that by this time I would be less worried about, you know, the aches in my knees and my fading eyesight, and more concerned about wearing ruts in the streets of gold in Jerusalem. So now instead, I'm fond of, I've written a poem to illustrate the actual situation. It goes something like this. I'm on my way to Mukagawa. Where are the streets of gold? Traveling these asphalt ruts is getting mighty old. And so it has been a long time, it seems. Well, 43 years for me. I want to tell a few stories about some of the 43 years or the excitement that I've experienced in keeping the festivals as I begin here today. And it has been an interesting journey, not entirely without its detours and its ruts and its difficulties. I have here the cover of the August 1967 Good News magazine. If you're interested in looking close up after services, help yourself. But it's a scene from the bindery in Pasadena. And there are, I'm in this picture, of course, that's why I kept the cover, naturally. But it's an exciting time, 40 years now. And I can name some of the names. My old buddies Ronnie Wallen and Pat Parnell and John Walker and Emmanuel Madonis and John Goodeman and Roger Rand and Johnson, and there I am behind this huge big Atlas machine. It's used for trimming magazines, or in this case, books. And we're putting together the book edition of the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. It would be very difficult for me to overemphasize the state of mind that we had at the time, the sense of excitement, the utter dedication to purpose that we experienced at that time. I would just really have a hard time overemphasizing it. We talked about it. We quoted Mark 13, verse 10. We like the Mark edition, especially in the King James Version, where it says, "And this gospel must be published into all the world, and then the end would come." And we were really excited about it. The introduction to the book said something like this: "Events of the next 4 to 7 years may demonstrate this book to be one of the most significant of this century." And so we were truly excited in a way that I can't say that I've been excited since. But a lot of things have happened. And of course you recall, this is in the wake of the Six-Day War in the Middle East. Jerusalem had come under the control, in this case, of the nation of Israel for the first time since 70 A.D. Radio Amman was now Radio Jerusalem. Mr. Armstrong was en route to the Middle East to begin preaching the world over the World Tomorrow broadcast from Radio Amman when the war broke out. Had to cancel that trip and go back home. So it was a great time of anticipation and excitement. We were nearing the end of a second 19-year time cycle. And so it was an exciting time in that sense. We were anticipating big things. And we were truly excited. Young people dedicated to the cause, you know, truly, literally, willing to march into hell for the heavenly cause to which we were called. It was during that time, I worked in the press for a year in the bindery, and there was the stitching machine called the McCain actually put the magazines together. There were three 16-page signatures and then the cover. And they would pick them up on a saddle affair and run them by, and we would load these little slots with the signatures, and this magazine would be stitched together. And as they went by, they would click a counter. And it was in this month, at that time, that for the first time, the Plain Truth magazine reached a circulation of 1 million. I was there to watch the clicker go to 1 million. We stopped the press, and, you know, three cheers. It was a really exciting time. Those of us who went to college and Ambassador College in those days are fond of looking back on those years as what we call the golden years of this era of God's church. Now, whether it was or not, it certainly was for us. What history will determine and how it will be judged remains to be seen. Nevertheless, it was an exciting time. Now, for me personally, it wasn't exactly Pentecost, you know, when the church started. I went to Ambassador College in 1965. And like I say, I wasn't exactly speaking in tongues. I didn't recall any flames of fire standing over anybody's head. But I remember very well the first Friday night Bible study that I attended in the gymnasium, Ambassador College, Pasadena. I walked in the doors, wall-to-wall people. And it was pretty impressive for an old farm boy. Well, I wasn't old. I was young. But for a farm kid, it was really impressive. And we'd just been through a week of orientation at Ambassador College. Mr. Armstrong set us all straight on how it was going to be. And this was not just any old college. This was a special place, and we expect special things out of you. So we show up Friday night, all excited. In the incoming freshman class, there were 192 of us that year, as I recall. And so we're looking for seats. There's a couple, so we sneak our way in. And, you know, wishing to set the example that Mr. Armstrong said we should set, I turned to the fellow next to me, and I says, "Hi, I'm Terry Swaggerty. I'm a new freshman." He says, "Hi, I'm Dwight Armstrong. How are you?" And so it was quite interesting. Oh, my, I took a big, deep breath, and I was sitting by a celebrity here, you know. We've been singing his hymns and so forth. And it was kind of exciting. The first Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was a fantastic example or opportunity. I remember sitting in the lower balcony above what was the hockey arena, ice arena for the 1960 Olympics, and looking down over the crowd, and it was 8,000 of us. And it was just somewhat impressive. And it was a marvelous time to be young and to be excited about what was going on. So here we are from that first Feast of Tabernacles, first Feast of Trumpets. 43 years have lapsed, and that 4 to 7 years that we anticipated have come and gone. The second 19-year cycle has elapsed. The third 19-year cycle is behind us. And guess what, folks? 2010 is a fourth 19-year time cycle, not all that far away. And so we can look back on it. I can say to myself, why am I still doing this? Obviously, we didn't have everything quite right. What's the deal? What's happened? So I'm going to talk about some of those things and the importance of this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Because it's the Feast of Trumpets, it's the remembrance that keeps us on the straight and narrow, that keeps us centered, that brings us back from extremes that we may have experienced, that we may have been entangled in, that didn't turn out to be quite so accurate as we may have thought. We'll recall Mr. Kylo's comments from last Sabbath. He said, yes, things have changed, but nothing's different. And indeed, the basics have not changed. The basics are not different. So, all right, how much do you know about how the Church of God, or how much the Christian Church historically has kept or celebrated the Feast of Trumpets? Do you know anything about how the Christian Church has celebrated the Feast of Trumpets? No, you don't. There isn't anything. Absolutely nothing. I don't know of a single description of how the Church of God, as we might understand it, actually celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. And what was it a memorial of? So if we go to Jewish tradition in the rabbinic literature, we find a couple of interesting traditions. Tradition has it that on the Day of Trumpets was the day God created Adam and brought the creation to closed as far as the physical part of it is concerned. It was also on the Day of Trumpets that Adam turned his back on the covenant with God, and it was also on the Day of Trumpets that redemption was made available to him. In Jewish literature, Jewish tradition, the 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets, which is today, until the Day of Atonement represents a time of repentance and deep self-reflection. And that, of course, is extremely important for us as we continue our travel and our journey from wherever we started to wherever the end might come. So, my title is This Know Also. And so today I'm going to point out some things that we need to know and that we need to reflect on regularly. Because for me personally, I'm going to share with you, again, some of my own reflections on this time that we begin with a Feast of Trumpets, personal reflection, personal repentance. Where are we going? What are we doing here? All right, so let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to continue our suggestion. Because, you know, there are those of us, there are those who criticize us because, you know, we were all wet and we had it all wrong and everything was not nearly like we had expected it to be. And, of course, I guess in certain respect, you have to say, yeah, we do have a little egg on our face in some respects. But we have to hang on right to the very end, don't we? Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, is in prison, mind you. Now, if you take a look, I stumbled into the book of Lamentations, and I won't turn there today, but as I was reading through it, and I say stumbled into it, I haven't read the book of Lamentations from beginning to end for I don't know how long, but it was interesting to see described there what had happened to Jerusalem and the destruction and the utter waste that had become of Judah and Jerusalem and how God had intervened to bring about punishment for sin. And as I reflect on that and then I look at what I knew as the Church of God and of Ambassador College and of the work as I understood it as I began my journey over 40 years ago, I could see a verbatim description of what had become of what I knew to be the work. Where is Ambassador College today? Where are the tens of thousands that used to gather for the Feast of Tabernacles? Where is the zeal? Where is the utter dedication to the purpose and to the calling? Is it there? And I'm not here today to upbraid you for not having it. I'm here today to encourage you, to admonish you, to examine your own heart as to where you stand relative to the purpose to which God has called us and whether or not you have the fire burning within that's going to be required to complete the race. So Paul's writing from prison. What we've experienced is not unusual. The Apostle Paul died in prison. He was executed, writing letters, you know, what happened to Peter? Peter closes out, he's trying to bring us to remembrance. We've seen 2 Peter a couple of times here and today as well as last Sabbath. And he's admonishing us to remember the important things, why we were called in the first place. John, the last of the surviving, the 12 apostles to survive, ends up on the Isle of Patmos. The church by this time, 20, 25, 30 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, is given over to Gnosticism and all manner of heresies. He's exiled on some island, writing a letter back to try to encourage people to stay the course. And so what we've experienced and what I personally have experienced, there are times when I get down on the whole experience and say, oh, dear me, what did I get involved in? You can start feeling sorry for yourself and where you've been and what you've experienced, and yet it isn't a whole lot different than what our predecessors have experienced and the disappointments that they may have achieved. But it isn't based on our time frame. You know, it's based on God's time frame. But now notice, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but this know also, in the last days perilous times will come. When I read this verse and I read the word perilous times, the first thing that comes to mind is danger, you know, absolute violence taking place, war, destruction, being hunted down, imprisoned, persecuted, and so forth. And of course, there is that element involved. But you look closer at the meaning of the word that is translated perilous here, and it can also mean a weakening, a reducing of strength, difficulty, dangerous, or by implication, furious, fierce, and perilous. So if you read on through the next few verses with the perspective or the understanding that this word could also be looking at a weakening or a reducing of strength, notice what happens. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and so forth. Now, it isn't necessarily, we're not necessarily reading here about horrible dangers and destruction, but we're reading about a dangerous situation. Now, I have the same verses here from the Living Bible. I don't recommend the Living Bible for doctrinal studies, but it adds some color from time to time with its paraphrase. It makes it interesting. I'll read a few verses from it from the Living Bible. It says, may you as well know this too, Timothy, that in the last days it is going to be very difficult to be a Christian. It's going to be very difficult to be a Christian. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be proud and boastful, sneering at God, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful to them, and thoroughly bad. They will be hard-headed, never give in to others. They will be constant liars and troublemakers, and will think nothing of immorality. They will be rough and cruel and sneer at those who try to be good. They will betray their friends. They will be hot-headed, puffed up with pride, and prefer good times to worshiping God. The kind of attitude described in the sermonette is going to require the hand of God to bring about humility and proper repentance. Verse 5 then says, oh, they will go to church, yes, but they won't really believe anything they hear. Don't be taken in by people like that. They will have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. Okay, now this is about personal introspection and taking a good long look at yourself. And this is what we always have to do, is look at, you know, ourselves. Don't point the finger at our friends, but nevertheless, we are warned, and this was written how long ago? 1900 years, generation after generation after generation of Christians have read these verses and been admonished by them. And of course, our generation is no different. Everybody has longed for the second coming of Christ right now. You heard from 1 Thessalonians, Paul was a premillennialist. He said to the Thessalonians and again to the Corinthians, and we which remain alive will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Paul thoroughly believed that he would live to see the second coming of Christ. It's not surprising then that every generation since has hoped for the same thing, has looked for evidence of his coming. Every generation. And yet here Paul is writing to Timothy, he's in prison, and he isn't going to see the second coming of Christ. He's going to join those who went to the grave, died having not received the promise. And so it is a sobering thing for us as well. But now let's focus on this business of being a difficult time to be a Christian. I have a quote here from Focus on the Family. George Barna, and I'll share a little bit more of the details of his survey, came out with a survey recently. Well, it's been 2 or 3 years now. But the indication was that not too many people had a biblical worldview, and it was quite alarming to the folks that focused on the family. And here's what they said in a letter. It says, we live in challenging times, and we experience these challenges personally in our families, our churches, and our communities. Every day it is more and more difficult to live out our faith in every area of our lives. This fact is reflected in a recent study by the Barna Research Group, which revealed a stunning statistic. Only 9% of professing Christians have a biblical worldview. 9% of professing Christians. So this launched what they called the Truth Project to try to deal with some of this difficulty and try to educate people as to a proper biblical worldview. Now stop and think about it for a minute. You have professing Christians, and only 9%, 1 in 11, according to this survey, have a biblical worldview. How can you be a Christian if you don't view the world from the biblical perspective? Well, what are we talking about? A little more detail now about this George Barna survey that he took. And here's a news release concerning it. This goes back to December of 2003. Any objective social analyst would conclude that the United States faces its fair share of moral and spiritual problems, as described by Paul in his letter to Timothy. A new research study from the Barna Research Group suggests that a large share of the nation's moral and spiritual challenges is directly attributable to the absence of a biblical worldview among Americans. Well, that's not a... Is that a surprise to any of us? That if we lack a biblical worldview, we would be faced with some pretty serious moral and spiritual challenges? Citing the findings from a just-completed national survey of where they surveyed over 2,000 adults, showed only 4% of adults in the country had a biblical worldview as the basis of their decision-making. Only 4% nationwide, 1 in 25. Now you might, probably 90% of the country says they believe in God. Only 1 in 25 has a biblical worldview. Only 1 in 11 professing Christians has a biblical worldview. Well, now, this might be cause for concern. It might be good for us not to take for granted whether or not we have a biblical worldview. So quoting George Barna, if Jesus Christ came to this planet as a model of how we ought to live, then our goal should be to act like Jesus. Sadly, few people consistently demonstrate the love, obedience, and priorities of Jesus. The primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. Behavior stems from what we think. Our attitudes, our beliefs, our values, our opinions, it all stems from what we think. Although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. We're often more concerned with survival amidst chaos than with experiencing truth and significance. Well, isn't that the way it is? And we're told, and we go back again, lovers of themselves. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't care about anybody else. Lovers of money. What are we most concerned with in our society, in our culture? Being entertained. Consumers. 70% of the American economy is driven by consumer spending. Now, listen to that one in fear and tremble. So when consumer spending dries up, and it's in the process of drying up, the American economy is going to be in tough shape. So where do you stand? Where do I stand? I'm dedicating the next 10 days to a close and careful evaluation of where I stand, of what my actual behavior indicates about what my worldview happens to be. What am I most concerned about? What does motivate me to get out of bed in the morning? What do I spend my time doing? What am I interested in? What do I commit myself to? And as I look back on my history in the Church of God, do I possess the same level of commitment and the same level of excitement now that I had 43 years ago? Well, there's one thing I do know that I don't have. I don't have the same youthful zeal that I had 43 years ago. That's a fact. And so hopefully, however, we still maintain a certain level of understanding relative to our calling and purpose. Now let's continue. This is interesting. The research indicated that everyone has a worldview, and everyone does. Everyone has a worldview. There are certain basic principles that dictate how we conduct our lives, what is important to us, what are our priorities. Relatively few people have a biblical worldview, even among devoutly religious people. And again, the survey discovered that only 9% of what they call born-again Christians have such a perspective on life. And again, I'm fogged as to how a person can claim to be a born-again Christian and not have a worldview or a biblical worldview. That one really, that's a mystery. But now listen to this. The numbers were even lower among other religious classifications. You got the born-again type Christians over here. Protestants, 7%. Adults who attend mainline Protestant churches, only had 2% of them have a biblical worldview. Roman Catholics, less than one half of 1%. Well, that's interesting. Among the most prevalent alternative worldviews was postmodernism, which seemed to be the dominant perspective among the two youngest generations. Okay, now we come up to the alternatives. What's the alternative to a biblical worldview? Now, it's interesting to note, too, that among the 9% professing Christians who claim to have a biblical worldview, their biblical worldview isn't even based on the whole Scripture. Most of them don't read and study the Bible Jesus read and studied and taught from. Most of them don't read the Scriptures that Paul preached from or that the Bereans searched daily to determine what was true and what wasn't. Most of them don't read the Scripture that Timothy had that was taught to him by his mother and grandmother that brought him, gave him wisdom to salvation. So think of that. Is the current worldview, biblical worldview, even really biblical? All right, postmodernity. Now, down through the generations, there have always been alternatives to a biblical worldview. Currently, we're calling it postmodernism. Now, I'll quote from an article from a magazine titled Ministry. It's a Seventh-day Adventist publication. And there's a nice article in here about postmodernism. I'll give you just a couple of short quotes to give you an idea of what it means. Postmodernity unambiguously has the precise goal of devaluing and lessening the importance of object truth as such. In other words, postmodernism tends to water down the truth, and there is nothing that says, you know, this is true, and it's true and under all circumstances for all people. Postmoderns don't believe that. Oh, well, now, wait a second. That's okay for you, maybe, but now, you know, don't try to force your opinion off onto me. Postmodern thinking. Postmodernism denies the existence of God in a biblical sense. Oh, most of them would believe in God of some kind of a first force or something out there, but let's don't mess with that guy that's described in the Bible. They don't want anything to do with him. Now, continuing, even love is understood differently in postmodern culture. In postmodern culture, love is always tolerance, right? We're to tolerate everything. However, this tolerance is a theory that basically says that no one has a right to maintain belief in objective truth. If one wants to be accepted in love, they need to accept the idea of subjective truth, since objective truth threatens, judges, excludes, and even persecutes. Objective truth, thou shalt not commit adultery, as an example. Judges, excludes, threatens, oh yes, it certainly does. Thou shalt not commit idolatry, or shall not have any other gods before me. That's right. That is very exclusive. That is very judgmental. That's what it boils down to. And so, postmoderns don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be judged. They want to be free to do what they want. Everything is to be tolerated. Relationships, friendships, love, caring for others, of course, are crucially important for every disciple of Christ. But they are not what Christianity is all about. And so I owe it to you to set a good example. We owe it to one another to set a good example and encourage one another to love and good works. And so, if we have objective truth, That is, we adhere to principles that are absolute no matter what the conditions or circumstances. Uh-oh, be careful, because, you know, you're excluding somebody, you're judging somebody, and that's the opinion of many. All right, so that's the world we live in. That's what Paul meant in part when he wrote to Timothy that in the last days perilous times would come. It would be difficult to be a Christian. Now, we all have to stand back from time to time, and this is a very good time to do it, fall festival time, and examine the culture around which we are absorbed. And when you are in it and you see it thrown at you from every imaginable sphere, all the media pretty much going down the line with these kinds of principles, and you're immersed in a culture where people love themselves above all else, are lovers of money and consumption, and pursuing more. They're boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and so on. You know, if you're not careful, that rubs off on you. And you're going to become like the individuals that you hang out with. You listen to certain music, you avail yourself to certain cultural issues, you know, whatever it is, whether it's the media, music, movies, all the things that are going on around us, is constant. Hundreds and hundreds of commercial images flying by us on a day-to-day basis, trying to influence our thinking, trying to influence how we spend our time, how we spend our money, etc. So now, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what's my opinion then? Am I influenced by the postmodern worldview? I don't want to be told what to do. I'm just out to be entertained, to be provided for, to get more and more. And you better stop and ask, maybe I have been influenced. Maybe I should stop and take a closer look at what's going on. So I've done, you know, you look back where I've been, what I've experienced in my experience in the Church of God, and I say, man, things are different. There are those who could, you know, point the finger and say, man, you're crazy, you're still with that outfit. But, you know, it doesn't depend on what I thought was right. Chapter 3, continuing verse 10 of 2 Timothy. So Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, now look, he said, there are difficulties out there. We're to turn away from, he says in verse 5, turn away from such people. It's exclusive, yes. If you turn away from the examples here, the attitudes that are described in the first few verses of chapter 3, you're going to find yourself being excluded from time to time and having to exclude yourself from time to time to avoid being overly influenced. But verse 10 says, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Now, Paul is not apologetic when he says that there are specific doctrines that are important. There is a manner of life which is important. There is a purpose to life. There is certain faith, long-suffering. Yes, we have to suffer long. I would never have guessed I'd have to hang on for 43 years. I mean, really, 43 years. How many more? You ever go to God and say that? I mean, how much longer do we need to do this? How much longer can you? I mean, God sees everything, right? And it's not too bad right here today. You can't look at the weather out there and think that, you know, horrible things are about to descend upon mankind. Kind of nice out there. I'm not hungry. Well, I'm getting there, but I mean, I'm not hungry in the sense that I don't know where the next meal's coming from. So, Paul is pointing out, and from his, you know, he's on death row, folks, and he points out to Timothy, we have to be long-suffering. So however long that is, when we entered the baptismal pool, there was no small print that you bring out and show God later. Well, yeah, I know what I said, but this is what I really meant. There was no small print, folks. So he says, there are certain doctrines that are important. A certain manner of life is important. A certain purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Okay, you've seen me as I went through those, he said, and so be aware. Verse 11, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, he said. And yet he's sitting on death row awaiting execution. And yet he said to Timothy, I was delivered out of all of those. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I've suffered from time to time along the way, but I have not yet suffered persecution for my personal beliefs and practices. Not yet. I suppose that may be the next big learning. You think, well, what's left to learn after so many years? Oh, let's hang around. God will show you what's left to learn. Because there are some things. So, all right, as I'm examining, I say, okay, what's to be learned from past experience? Usually errors come to us in pairs. An interesting quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And he talks about this sort of thing. And it's interesting, I'm going to give you, this is a good point for us to consider and to examine our own selves on. When you find yourself wanting to turn your children, your pupils, your neighbors into people exactly like yourself, remember that God probably never meant them to be that. We've all had it. We look at somebody else's behavior, their appearance, their attitude, or whatever, and we say, man, they'd sure be better off if they saw it more like I see it. And so, God probably didn't mean it that way. You and they are different organs in the same body, intended to do different things. Now, on the other hand, when you're tempted not to bother about someone else's troubles because they're none of your business, remember that though he is different from you, he is a part of the same organism as you. If you forget that he belongs to the same organism as yourself, and we're talking about the organism which is the Church of God, if you want to suppress differences and make people all alike, you will become a totalitarian. Everybody's got to do it exactly the way I see it. All right, that's, totalitarian. Now, on the other hand, if you forget that he belongs to the same organization as yourself, you will become an individual. So we have these two extremes. On the one hand, I don't care about the other guys. I'm just caring about myself. And then on the other extreme, there's the person who wants everybody to be exactly alike. So we have these two extremes. Individualism on the one hand, totalitarian on the other. Now he says, I feel a strong desire to tell you, and I expect you feel a strong desire to tell me which of these errors is the worst. And he says, that is the devil getting at us. He always sends errors into the world in pairs. Pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking which is the worst. And whichever one you are, of course, is the best, and whoever's in the other camp over there is the worst. Now you see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of the one error to draw you gradually into the opposite one. You spend all your time judging those who don't see it your way, and you end up in the other ditch. Now, this is a lesson we need to learn, especially those us old-timers who've been slugging around waiting for the next 19-year cycle to come to a completion, and then the next one, and then the next one. We have to keep our eyes on the goal and go straight through between both errors. We have no other concern than that with either error. That's what the Feast of Trumpets does for us. It keeps us on the road, directing us between the two extremes. On the one hand, prediction addiction, if you will, that peculiar malady in which we open up the newspaper, turn on the evening news, and search desperately for evidence that some prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled today. And it isn't that we aren't to watch and that we aren't to be aware of what's going on around us. But we want to be careful of this business of trying to plug every news item into some biblical prophecy and make it all so we can figure out when Christ is coming. Now, what's the other ditch? Yeah, well, it's been 40 years, you know. And so the other ditch is found in 2 Peter. It's been referred to already. I'll turn to it briefly. The other ditch, then, is to become a scoffer, right? Because ever since, he says, in chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, as he said in verse 3, first know this, scoffers will come in the last days. All right, so we have these two extremes relative to prophecy, relative to the things that we know concerning prophecy and fulfilled events and such. And so we've got to be careful to stay in the middle of the road and not end up in either ditch. There's always somebody out there trying to come up with a new set of numbers. You ever notice that? We'll just tweak the numbers a little differently and we'll figure out when the time of the end is. Well, be careful about spending too much time there. And it's been an affliction down through the ages. You know, there was a time, and I have a quote here from Paul Johnson's A History of Christianity, and he talks about those times in the past when it's been an affliction of anybody claiming to be a Christian forever. You can imagine the hysteria that surrounded the year 1000. Ah, 1000! Surely, this will be it. Christ will come. Well, now, if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 12 and certain verses in Revelation, you'll know that 1260 is a significant number. You know, time and times and half a time. And you'll know that 1290 is a significant number. 1290, you know, from the cessation of the daily sacrifice. Oh, and blessed is he that hangs on for 1,335. Right? So think, put yourself in the position of people living during those days. Quoting Paul Johnson, disproof by events seems to have done nothing to shake men's belief in prophecy. Crucial years came and went. 1260, 1290, 1335. Nothing happened as foretold, but still men believed. We'll look for another set of numbers that'll somehow work out. So we have to direct our attention to the middle of the road, to direct ourselves between the extremes and stay out of the ditches. Otherwise, we're in deep trouble. All right, back to 2 Timothy here. So, Paul's continuing his admonition to Timothy, who was going to remain, who would be around. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All right, now stop and think about it. How much time do you spend with the Scripture? How much time do you spend in prayer? You know, let's just be hard-nosed with ourselves during this time of the year and sit down and take stock. You want to stay out of either ditch, folks. And the way to stay in the middle of the road is to keep your mind in the Scriptures, seeking God's guidance and direction. Now he goes on to say that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, not wise for understanding the exact day that Christ will return. We're told over again, not to think we'll ever know the day or the hour. Oh, well, how about the week? How about the actual month, maybe? Maybe even the actual year? No, we probably aren't going to know that either. Oh, looking back on it, somebody will probably dare to say, oh, I knew that, if you'd have just paid attention. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now notice this very carefully. This is one of our memory scriptures from way back. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Yes, indeed. For what? For reproof. Was it necessary that we be reproved for some of our wrong ideas relative to prophecy or anything else as far as that's concerned? Is it unusual to point to the Church of God and say that it had need of reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness? This is not a one-time thing for Timothy. This is admonition for the church of all ages. We're all prone to be in one ditch or the other. It's a natural human desire to want to know, to have it come to conclusion. And for good reason. I don't want to see people suffer. Heaven knows there's enough suffering in the world. Surely we could cut it short. But we are all subject, folks, to reproof, to correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not thoroughly equipped to stand up and expound every detail of prophecy and how to analyze the news and make it all come out so that we're right and everybody else is wrong. Now, you know, prophets come and go. You remember Hal Lindsey in the late great Planet Earth? Oh, on the furor over the Left Behind series is kind of faded now, you know. And frankly, folks, our timing relative to the United States and British Commonwealth has long since faded into obscurity. Now, it may yet prove that the basic principles there are indeed true. Well, clearly our timing was not. I charge you, therefore, chapter 4, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. There it is. Jesus Christ will appear. He is going to return. That's the promise. That's why we are here today, because we know that. And so the admonition is to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned again to fable. Now that's a warning for us today. We don't want to be chasing after fables. So in one sense, I'm a little bit, discouraged isn't a proper word, but I should certainly have liked by now, as I said, to be walking the streets of Jerusalem rather than making ruts in Highway 395 between Colville and, where's that other place? Post Falls. And yet, consider now, in closing, the fate of the heavyweights that we know about in Scripture. You can name them: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Elijah, Elisha, Paul, James and John and Peter, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all of them. Every last one of them died not having received the promise. Now the issue, friends, this know also. The issue is not, will Christ come in my day? The issue is, will I die in the faith? And my friends, as Paul admonished Timothy in his second letter, if I do not live in the faith, I cannot die in the faith. God hasten the coming of Jesus Christ.